Please bow your heads with me. Father, we are grateful, so grateful for this holiday season. There are so many good things to celebrate. But a problem we have is that we take so many of those good things and cram them into an already overburdened schedule. So many of us walk in here this morning and we haven't had even a moment this week to think, to reflect, to listen. So may this be that moment. Quiet our souls from the anxieties that disturb us, the responsibilities that burden us, the fears that trouble us. May nothing in us or around us prevent anyone from hearing from you today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So let me ask you, what do you believe about God? I'm not asking for a systematic theology. I'm not looking for a list of doctrines. When you think of God, when you interact with God, what kind of God do you picture? Do you picture a vague, impersonal force, like fate or Mother Nature, a cosmic energy pulsing through the universe? Or perhaps you consider him an untouchable royalty, a king too busy, too important to be bothered by the trivialities of your life. Maybe you think of him as an angry parent, always on your case, watching carefully to see if you step out of line. Or maybe you imagine jolly old Saint Nick. He's happy, he's cheerful, he blesses people, but he's making a list and checking it twice. So you better watch out and you better not pout. What you believe about the nature of God will impact every area of your life. If he's an impersonal force, then he has no interaction with you, and you're left to fend for yourself. If he's a distant king on a throne, then things aren't much different. Your struggles, your successes are like that of the ants. Your needs are inconsequential. If God's an angry parent, then you will live in constant fear of messing up. If he's Santa, you'll work yourself to the bone to earn his love, to earn his rewards. What kind of God do you believe in? There's a second question that lurks behind this one. What kind of God do you want? And if you had your pick, what kind of God would you want? Most of us want a good God, a God of principles and ethics. We probably want a powerful God, as long as he's a loving God. But that's too theoretical. Let's get practical. Let's drag this question into Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. We want a God who will answer our questions, answer our prayers, and fix our problems. Yeah? That's the kind of God I want. I want a God who will bless my efforts. Look, I'm not asking for the world. I don't need a Ferrari. I just want things to work out according to plan. I want a God who will protect me from hurt and from harm. I want a God who will bail me out when I'm in a jam. But let me get even more specific. What I really want, I want a God who will bless me the way I want to be blessed. I want a God who will protect me the way I want to be protected. A few weeks ago, I confessed, some days I'd like to change God. Some days I'd like to create God in my own image. I keep trying to fashion him into the idol that I'd rather have. I prod, I twist, I pull, but he just won't budge. And again, he reminds me, he may not be the God I want, but he's the God I need. You know, countless people walk the earth this Christmas season believing in God. Oh, they're not atheists. They believe there is a God, but they're infuriated at him because he wasn't the God they wanted when they wanted him. Maybe that's you. But friends, I believe Christmas challenges our ideas of what kind of God we really need. We may find that he's someone altogether different, someone altogether better. Today we conclude a series we've called the Advent Paradox, in which we've looked at this paradox of the Christmas story, that this almighty creator would humble himself, taking on the form of a man, coming into our world to do what we couldn't do, to be what we couldn't be. Now, at first glance, it makes no sense. But in his actions, we find the core of his character, the depth of his love. Our primary passage for this series has been from the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14. It reads, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now I want you to imagine that you're an Israelite in the first century. The kingdom of Israel is no longer a kingdom unto itself. For years, the people of God have been oppressed under the iron fist of the Roman Empire. Each year, you watch your family suffer. Each year, your family finds it harder to put food on the table. So you pray. You pray for deliverance. You pray for God to intervene. And as a child, you read the stories about the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. You grew up hearing your parents talk about this son of David who would deliver his people from evildoers, bringing true freedom to God's people. And now you're actively praying for his arrival. And as you pray, you picture a strong and powerful king, a ruler who will come with military might to overthrow the oppressors, the Roman government, lead Israel to the return of the days of King David. That's what you expect. And now, what if you, as a Jew in the first century, were told that Christmas Day had come, your prayers had been answered, the Christ is to be born? How would you picture the events of that Christmas morning? What kind of celebration would you expect? Who would be his parents? Who would be the guests of honor and the first ones to receive the news? I suspect, had we lived through those times, none of us would have scripted the outcome the way it actually happened. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary." God sends his messenger Gabriel to Nazareth, an insignificant town off the international trade route. Nazareth is located in the region of Galilee, populated largely by Gentiles and generally disrespected among the Orthodox Jews of the time. There in Nazareth, we find a young girl named Mary. She's betrothed to a man named Joseph. She's described as a virgin, which means she's a pure girl of marriageable age, which means she's about 12 or 13 years old. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. "You will be with child," the angel says, "and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Verse 34, "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin?" And in verse 35, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." You know, after years of hearing this story, we let its strangeness sneak right past us. I mean, God chose that the Messiah should be conceived in the womb of an unmarried virgin from an irrelevant town in a region of disrepute, where she will give birth to a son amidst questions of doubt regarding the mother's morality. What was God thinking? Then Joseph, her husband-to-be, after being visited by an angel, decides to continue his relationship with Mary in spite of the controversy. But before the baby is born, a census forces them to leave Nazareth to journey to Joseph's homeland. We read about this in Luke chapter 2 and verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now, when a biblical writer uses this language, going up to the city of David, almost always they're referring to Jerusalem, the royal city, the city that David lived in when he was king. That's a good place for a king to be born. But Joseph heads to the small village of Bethlehem. Verse 6, the time came for the baby to be born. Mary gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the starkness of the birth of Christ. The stable, the manger. We saw that his birth was not heralded to priests or rulers, but lowly shepherds. Later, our newlyweds entertain other strangers. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." You know, we just think of the three wise men. There weren't necessarily three. But we think of the three wise men and we just, oh, these are just nice men coming, bringing gifts and worship. Well, no, there's a little more to it than that. We first become acquainted with this word magi in the Bible in the book of Daniel. The diviners and magicians in Babylon in the days of Daniel were probably the forerunners of these men. That meant these magi were probably from the region of Mesopotamia or Babylon, which is present-day Iraq. These were men who were skilled in astronomy and astrology, both. In those days, they were closely related. So follow this. God speaks to diviners from another religion who used astrology to find the King of the Jews, who was born in a barn, conceived in the womb of a poor virgin from a know-nothing town. Then he was heralded by a group of ceremonially unclean sheep herders. Why? Is there anything in your life making you ask why? Why would he move you from Salt Lake City for work, or to Salt Lake City for work, only to see you laid off after 6 months? Why would he allow you to find love if he knew it would end like this? Why would he let you experience this season of uncertainty or loneliness or mourning? Why? John chapter 1 and verse 14, we reread, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." We have seen his glory. But this wasn't the glory they expected. Friends, this wasn't the glory they wanted. And we find first century expectations actually reflect our own, because we don't often see the glory we want to see. We assume we know best what kind of God we should have. Hey, we want a problem-fixing God. I want a question-answering God. Israelites in the first century looked for a mighty king, full of power and authority. Instead, they're handed a baby full of grace and truth. Now, these two words, John didn't just tack them on to the end of this verse to sound spiritual. He uses these words with care. But what do they mean? It's obvious they're loaded with theological and philosophical meaning, but are they more than abstract concepts? Friends, I believe these words are practical. I believe they must have reflected the desperate need of the people of God, even if they couldn't see it. So what does John have in mind when he says, full of grace and truth? Well, last week when we looked at this verse, I explained that John here is referencing the story of Moses when he's on Mount Sinai. After giving the Ten Commandments, God shows Moses his glory. He reveals himself to Moses. Moses says, show me your glory. God says, you got it. We read that procedure last week for how God would reveal himself, because Moses couldn't handle it if he really saw God in his true glory. So he came up with this plan. He decided to hide Moses away in the crevice of a rock, and he'd cover him so that when God passed by, God would say his name, revealing his true character, and walk past and then remove the shield from Moses that Moses could see. Well, the event actually takes place in Exodus 34, and we read about it in verse 6. It says, he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. The words of Exodus 34 and verse 6 have become one of the most important theological statements in the Bible. We see them repeated again and again. We see them referenced by the prophets, repeated by the psalmists. This summer, we studied it when we looked at Psalm 103. They show up throughout the Old Testament, and they're carried over into the New Testament. These words are important, not just because they reflect truth, but if you look at the context, these are the words God himself chose to describe his character. He repeats his name for emphasis. Literally, he begins, it says the Lord, but it literally is Yahweh, Yahweh, his name. The compassionate and gracious God. God defines himself by mercy and grace. And the first words from his lips, he says, I want you to know from the beginning, I am a God who cares, even if you don't deserve it. He's compassionate. He's gracious. Then he says that he's a God that's slow to anger. At first glance, you may not want a God who gets angry at all. Ugh. You want a nice God. You want a happy God. Not an angry God. But you know, after further consideration, that's not true at all. I remember as a kindergartner going with my mom to one of my older brother's baseball games. And I'll tell you, these games were horrifically boring. Every kid walks, nobody hits the ball. It's more fun watching hair grow. So my mom let me play on the playground near the ballpark. Little did I know, that day, playing in the playground was a fourth grade bully. I don't recall what prompted his reaction, but that fourth grade hooligan thought it would be amusing to chase this kindergartner around the playground, whipping me with a knotted rope. I couldn't get away. I ran as fast as my little legs would run, and I couldn't get away from him. I don't remember how long the torture lasted, but I distinctly recall the wrath of Kay Champ. She sees what's going on from the ballpark. Sees our little guy whipped bloody by a bully, and I'll tell you, she was like a bear robbed of her cubs. And I can't say I always loved my mom's anger, but that day I was glad for a parent's wrath. Likewise, you want a God who gets angry. Angry at injustice. Angry at greed, abuse, oppression. None of us want a God who, like an overindulgent grandfather, observes the sins of his grandchildren and says, oh, kids will be kids. No. You want a passionate God who gets angry when it's right to get angry. And he's that kind of God. But he says that he's slow to anger. You see, his anger is balanced with that mercy and grace. But actually, the key portion of the text is this last part here, where he describes himself as abounding in love and faithfulness. These words correspond with John's words from John chapter 1, full of grace and truth. Though John writes his letter in Greek, he most assuredly has in mind this ancient Hebrew text, abounding in love and faithfulness. And what we have here in this passage, but in particular in these two words, we have God describing himself in very simple terms. Now, I want you to think about this. Consider how hard it is to describe yourself in just a handful of terms. Let's say you made a list. How would you describe yourself in 10 words or less? Could you accurately communicate your character, the essence of who you are? What words would you use? If you were honest, it may be a mix of both positive and negative words. Your spouse may come up with a different list for you. But what words encapsulate who you really are? Driven, quiet, outgoing, intelligent, lazy, brash, self-involved. Whatever list you come up with, you'll find it's hard to find a list that could accurately articulate who you are. It's hard to do that in just a handful of words. How much more difficult this would be for an infinite God. You know, there's so many words he could have chosen. This should get our attention. Because as God continues to reveal himself through the scriptures, he shortens a list more and more. Where you don't see so many words that describe his character, although they could, we see God shortens the list. Not because the other words are inaccurate. You just get the sense that God's keeping things simple. And he wants us to know the very most important parts about who he is. So does John. John wants us to see this. He says, friends, we have seen his glory, full of grace and truth, abounding in love and faithfulness. They're two words. We've seen one of them many, many times before. The first word is this ancient Hebrew word, chesed. Typically, it's translated love. Sounds romantic, doesn't it? Chesed. But no single word in the English language could ever fully describe it. So translators use a variety of different words to capture this idea. Chesed is a love that gives when the gift cannot be reciprocated. It's a love that serves when it can't be served in return. It's a love that surprises the recipient with its devotion and its loyalty when none is expected. It's an important word in the Hebrew scriptures. We find it used 246 times in the Old Testament. The prophets pray for it. The psalmists proclaim it. Again and again, they repeat the refrain. You've heard it before. Psalm 118 and verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love, his chesed, endures forever. That chesed is eternal. It's unmovable. It's unshakable. And God defines himself by it. He says that he's abounding in that kind of love. It's lavish. It's extravagant. You cannot hide from that kind of love. It will chase you down in your sin. It will chase you down in your rebellion. It's the kind of love that will come all the way to earth to be birthed in the midst of our grime and our grunge just to get our attention. We need that kind of love. You need that kind of love. You need that kind of love more than you need your prayers answered. You need that kind of love more than you need your problems fixed. Sounds too good to be true, though. Well, what an infinite God. Why would an infinite God love with such an unrelenting commitment? He defines himself by it again and again and again and again and again. He says it's eternal. Why? What is that about him? Well, the answer is found in that second word. This God is full of grace and truth. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. It's the Hebrew word emet. John uses the word truth, but that the Greek word that John uses is a broader word that is not just simply truth, as you might say, as opposed to falsehood, although it certainly could mean that. It's truth like trustworthy. If I were to say he's a tried and true person, we'd say he's dependable, he's reliable, he's faithful. When the scriptures speak of God as faithful, it means that God is who he is, and that doesn't change. But faithful isn't a glamorous word in our language, is it? Guys, if your wives, those of you who are married, the best word they could come up with to characterize you, your greatest quality, was that he's faithful. How boring. How monotonous and uninteresting. Faithful's not a compelling word in our culture. So it's no surprise that God's faithfulness is his most overlooked and underappreciated quality. We take it for granted. We get used to it. Because he's so faithful, we don't even think about it anymore. We overlook the sun and the rain. We ignore good health, hot showers. But God remains true to himself. And he remains faithful to us. The prophet Jeremiah proclaims in Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 22, the steadfast love, that chesed of the Lord, never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Every morning. God displays his faithfulness in many ways. Sometimes in mighty miracles. Sometimes simply in our daily bread. Even if it's just enough. He shows his faithfulness in nature. Does anyone doubt that the sun will rise in the morning? He shows his faithfulness in our messes. I mean the ones that we make. He shows himself faithful even in those because he knows just when to intervene and just when to let consequences teach. And he shows his faithfulness in those ways. Our problem with God's faithfulness is we want him to be faithful on our terms. We want him to show his faithfulness by coming in power and overthrowing the Romans. That's what we prayed for, after all. It's what we expect. That's the kind of faithfulness we want. But friends, I don't know what kind of God you want this Christmas. But I have a feeling he's the God you need. No one saw this coming. No one saw that the faithfulness of God would be revealed in a baby born into a poor family on the wrong side of the tracks, placed in a manger, heralded by shepherds, worshipped by foreigners. Nobody saw that coming. And it reminds us that he shows his faithfulness in surprising ways. Sometimes in mangers, sometimes in magi, sometimes in loneliness, sometimes in uncertainty, sometimes in silence. But he's faithful. Will you trust him? Will you trust him with your manger and magi? Will you trust him with the circumstances of your life that do not make any sense at all? Will you look for him? That chesed, that love, that steadfast, consistent, eternal love of God to show up. Even in your questions, even in your struggles, even in your pain, will you trust him this Christmas season to be the God that you need? Let's pray. God, each of us walked into this room with great expectations of who we think you should be. Sometimes you live up to those expectations, and sometimes you don't. But I pray that you would help us to trust you to be the God that we need, not necessarily the God we want. Give us the faith to put that in your hands. And give us the eyes to see you at work, to see your love, and to see your faithfulness. Right now, some of us are blinded to that. Right now, some of us are spiraling downward in a depression, in a darkness. We cannot see you. So give us the eyes of faith. Open our eyes to see you in the little things as well as the big. Give us the faith to trust that we may not understand in the moment, but you know exactly what you're doing. We thank you for hearing us this morning. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. Please stand with me. Friends, if you would like to receive prayer at the close of the service, there will be some folks who'd love to pray for you. Just come to the front of this meeting room. For all of you, may the Lord show you his grace and his truth, his love and his faithfulness. May he be not the God that you want, but the God who he is, because who he is exactly what you need.